God, we want what you want for us this morning. I pray that as we open your word, that you would help us to handle it rightly, interpret it rightly, see its relevance and application to our lives right now today, Lord. This isn't just a history book that we opened together this morning. This is your word to us. Lord, I firmly believe that you can give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want for us to know. And so I ask that you would bless us with that this morning. And that in all of these things, God, we would continue to praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so don't answer this, but I want you to consider your answer. Why are you here this morning? What is it that led you to come to church today? Are you here out of habit? This is just what I do on Sundays. I show up at the appointed time. Are you here because someone dragged you here, had to be here? Are you here out of desire? Are you here because you believe God has commanded you to be here? Why are you here? I suppose there's any number of things that can bring us to church. Maybe you like the music, maybe you like the teaching, or the chance to connect with people. Maybe it helps to ease a guilty conscience, or you feel like it helps you to kind of start the week off right. But more important than kind of the things that can bring us here, let me take it to an even deeper level. What is your purpose in being here? For whatever brought you to church this morning, what is the purpose for being here? Purpose is an important thing, because without purpose, we really have no idea what we should do, and certainly no idea why we should do whatever it is we feel like we should be doing. Imagine if someone like firefighters didn't know their purpose. Your house is on fire, you call 911, the engine rolls up, people in turnouts pile out of the engine, they start pulling hose lines, fire it up, and they water your lawn. They clearly wouldn't know their purpose. Now, beyond the individual purpose any of us may have, we actually have a corporate purpose. Together, as a part of the body of Christ, as a church, we have a purpose. Our purpose is to help people become fully devoted followers of Christ. We seek to accomplish this by what we've put on the banners around the sides of the sanctuary here. We seek to accomplish this by being a loving, growing, serving church family. And over the next few weeks, we're going to take the opportunity to look at the scripture that kind of is behind each one of those ideas, loving, growing, and serving, to explore what God's calling on us is as a church. I think the most natural place for us to start is with God's greatest commandment to us. You've heard of the Great Commission. This is the Great Commandment. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was at one time approached by a teacher of the law, a scribe, someone who was very intimately familiar with God's word. And this particular individual wanted to obey God, and so he came to Jesus and asked him, "So which of God's commandments is greatest? What's the most important one?" Jesus' answer is exactly what I believe we need to hear today. The Lord, in the passage we're going to look at together this morning, he explains what the greatest thing is that we can do. He goes on to tell us who we should do it towards, and he also follows it up with how we should do it. So if you would, take a Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark, the second book of the New Testament. You'll find it on page 910 there in the Pew Bibles, 910. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and we're going to look at what has been called the Great Commandment. By the way, the scribes here, this particular individual, he's from a group that have characteristically in the scriptures here been some of Jesus' strongest opponents. And yet, this particular guy shows up and he asks Jesus a real question. And he appears to be hoping for a real answer. Take a look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that's speaking of Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" I'm going to introduce each one of the points that we're going to draw out of our passage together this morning as questions. So here's our first question. What is the greatest thing that God has called us to do? What is the greatest thing that God has called us to do? And here's the way it comes off the lips of our scribe here in verse 28. What commandment is the foremost of all? That's kind of an interesting question. It's kind of asking which commandment, or maybe what kind of commandment, is the most important? Which commandment is the greatest? Now, I suppose an easy answer would be to say, well, they're all important. You shouldn't ignore any of God's commandments. If God said it, you should do it. That's it right there. There is no ranking. You should do everything God says. But that would be to misunderstand the question. He's not asking which laws need to be obeyed and which can we safely ignore or set aside. He's asking, really, what is the fundamental premise that is behind all of God's laws? What is it that really drives all of God's commandments? What is the greatest thing that God wants us to do, that you could look at every commandment God has given and say, yeah, that's a part of that? To really appreciate his question, I think we need to understand a little bit of the background that this scribe would have come out of. When he asks which commandment is the foremost, which of God's commandments is the greatest, he's not limiting it to the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with those. But according to the scribes of his day, there weren't just Ten Commandments. Yes, there were the Ten Commandments, of course, but they actually had kind of separated out 613 individual statutes or commandments from God's word. 613 different ones. There were 365 that were in the negative. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that other thing over there. And 248 that were positive. This is what you should do. Make sure you do this and that and the other thing. Because there were so many commands to follow, the scribes of Jesus' day had attempted to kind of differentiate between the weightier, the heavy commandments, and the lighter ones, the little ones. They also tried to get at the underlying principles that governed these commandments. What they were trying to do is, let's boil it down to the basics. What is the principle that's behind all of God's laws? And that is the question that this scribe asks Jesus. Jesus' answer can be summed up in a single word. Love. Love is the greatest commandment. Take a look at verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Sometimes I think an answer that simple is almost hard for us to accept. We're looking for something more involved. We want to do something great for God, or at least something greater than just loving. When we think of great things, we think of outward performance, things that we can do. And certainly there are things that we can do, great things even that we can do to honor the Lord, using the gifts that he's given us in a variety of ways. There are great things that God has gifted you to do, maybe in the church, maybe outside of it. God has given you some wonderful talents and abilities. But Jesus here says that the greatest thing we can do is love. And we see that again and again, over and over throughout the Bible. Love is kind of this touchstone, this center point of what we should be doing as followers of the Lord God. So Jesus gives this scribe an answer to the question, you want to know what the greatest thing is that God has called us to do? Simple, love. But as Jesus gives him the answer, he also answers the second question that I want for us to consider this morning. Who? Who are we to love? There's a lot of people around, so who are we to love? Notice in Jesus' answer here, there's two directions that the love he speaks of is to be focused. We should focus our love upward and outward. Upward and outward. There's a vertical dimension and a horizontal one. Look at those verses again, beginning in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Here it is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." The first and most important who that we are to direct our love to is, of course, the Lord God himself. We are to direct that love upward, that vertical dimension of love, loving the Lord our God. Jesus basically suggests that what mattered most was not all of these 613 laws and their relativity of their importance, this one's more important than that one or what have you. What mattered was a right relationship with the one true God. What mattered was to be recipients of the love of the Lord, but then to respond with love for the Lord as well. And since our relationship with God is the most important thing, I think we can agree that God is the most important one who deserves our love. That's the vertical dimension of love. And interestingly, in saying that, Jesus summarized the first four of the Ten Commandments. First four of the Ten Commandments are, one, you shall have no other gods before me. Two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Don't make a false god that you choose to worship for yourself. Three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It's not intended to be a part of your swearing or a punctuation mark or anything else. It's God's holy name. And four, you shall observe the Sabbath. The first four commandments, those were vertical. This is what we are to do in relation to the Lord God, in dealing with one's relationship with God, how we could love him and honor him. And so when Jesus says, hey, the greatest thing is love God with everything you've got. That is absolutely the number one. That is the vertical dimension of love. But then Jesus goes on to give the horizontal dimension of love, saying, hey, we're to love others as well. It was there in verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself. And here Jesus summarizes then the other six of the Ten Commandments. Because the first four, those were the vertical ones. Here's your relationship with God. The other six were, here's how you ought to relate to the people around you. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. And do not covet. Those are the horizontal commandments. And to show love toward others, that's, I think, it kind of is a natural outgrowth of our love for God. If we're loving God the way we ought to, that love should spill out of our lives and into the lives of those around us. Those who don't show love toward other people, I think the claim to love God starts to ring kind of hollow. If you say, well, I love God, but I really hate that guy over there. Well, the Bible's pretty clear on that. If you were to go to towards the end of the New Testament here into John's epistles, the 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This isn't, by the way, a separate command. When Jesus gives his answer, you want to know what the greatest commandment is, it's love God with everything you've got. And he goes on, he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But look at verse 31 there again. Look what he says after he says, love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these. So he just listed two things, and yet he says this is a single commandment. This is the greatest thing. Jesus isn't giving us the top two commands. He's showing that they're connected. It's the vertical and horizontal dimension of a single command to love. We're to be a loving people. And love for others can only truly be based on love for God. But I think there's a potential problem in all of this because Jesus' call to love others, did you notice how it was phrased? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that begs a question, doesn't it? Well, okay, then who is my neighbor? How big or how small is the circle of people that God intends for me to love? For the Jews of Jesus' day, it was a pretty select group. It was a, I wouldn't say it was a small circle, but it definitely wasn't a big circle. For the Jews of Jesus' day, it was only other Jews. That was your neighbor. It was only those people who were in your people group. No one else was considered a neighbor to them. It would be like saying, well, love your neighbor. So just love other people in this room. Just love the people in your church. You don't have to love anybody outside of that. Just the people in your church. Well, that's a little bit too small a circle, isn't it? Jesus defined neighbor a whole lot more broadly. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, where Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, individual that had kind of fallen victim to some bandits. They robbed him, beat him, left him for dead, and a couple of the religious leaders of the day passed by and crossed over to the other side of the road so that they wouldn't contaminate themselves by a possibly dead person. And it was a Samaritan, you know, kind of one of the people groups that was most hated by the Jews of Jesus' day. In the parable, it was the Samaritan who actually stopped and showed kindness and actually took him to an inn and provided for him and saw that he was cared for and provided for. The point Jesus makes there is that your neighbor is anyone with whom you have dealing at all. Your neighbor is any and every other person. That means that your neighbor is everyone in your house, everyone in this room, everyone in our community. Your neighbor is your employer, your coworkers. Your neighbor is the people, the person who serves you in the restaurant or rings you up at the grocery store. Your neighbor is the person who drives by in the truck and picks up your trash. Your neighbor is every person in this country, every person on this continent, every person in this world. That's your neighbor. Jesus' reference to neighbor here is essentially human beings in general. Your neighbor is everybody who is not you. That's your neighbor. That question, who is my neighbor, isn't really a valid one at all because it implies there's such a thing as a non-neighbor. In Jesus' mind, there are no non-neighbors. Anybody who is not you is your neighbor. The greatest thing God has called us to do is to love God and to love others. Everybody. Even the people we don't agree with, people that we might not get along with, don't like so well, still supposed to show them that same kind of love and kindness that God has shown us. But Jesus goes a step further by explaining to the scribe exactly what this means. And that provides us the answer to our third question here is how? How are we to love God and love others? How do we do that the way God wants us to? Okay, so it's clear we need to love God and love others, but how? If I were to give us a single kind of short phrase, I'd say we need to love without limits. Love without limits. We need to love God and others fully, in as unlimited a way as we can possibly manage. So I guess if there's nothing else you take away from this morning, hang on to that. Love without limits. Be generous in your love for other people. Here in our passage, Jesus mentions five things in his answer to the scribe as to how we are to love God and others. And I think they can be grouped into four categories, really, that give us a complete example of how we are supposed to love. First, he says that we should love God with everything inside of us. And this is coming out of verse 30 here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And I went ahead and I grouped heart and soul together here because they point to kind of that same general part of us, that which is inside of us. We're to love God and love others with everything inside of us. Biblically, there's a lot of overlap between heart and soul. The heart is kind of the center of our inner being. It's that which controls our feelings, our emotions, our desires, our passions. The heart is where Scripture says we make the decision for or against God. It's that kind of our inwardmost heart, not the pump that's in your chest per se, but kind of the heart of the person, the center of that person. The soul speaks of the person as a whole, that living soul, everything that makes you, you. But it's also spoken of in Scripture as having feelings and emotions and wishes and, of course, our will. So basically what Jesus is saying here is that we should love God passionately. With everything that we have within us. When you're passionate about something, it drives you, doesn't it? You think of the things that maybe you're passionate about. Maybe you're passionate about your job. Maybe you're passionate about your sports or your music or I don't know. Whatever it is that you say, yeah, that's a passion of mine. It kind of defines you maybe a little bit as a person. This is, you know, I'm big on this thing. This is a big deal to me. You're passionate about it. Passion is what drives a person to practice their instrument or practice their sport for hundreds of thousands of hours on end until they become really, really good at it. What we are passionate about occupies a great deal of our conscious thought and focus. Again, it kind of defines us to at least a certain extent. Well, with God, we're supposed to love Him so much that He is how we define our lives. That's kind of, you want to know what defines me? It's my relationship with God. That's the kind of love that we're to have for God. We live according to what we know will honor Him and please Him. It means living by God's agenda instead of our own. So we do our jobs, we raise our families in ways that reflect biblical values and principles and priorities. Not the principles and priorities of our society, but, you know, God says I should do it this way. This is how I'm supposed to love my wife or my husband. This is how I'm to love my kids, my grandkids. This is how I'm supposed to love God and others. We're saying to God, Lord, You've got me. I'm Yours. Heart and soul, everything that I am, everything that I've got, I'm going to love You all the way. Our passion and our love for God, that's something that grows the more time we spend with Him. These things open up our spirits to God in ways that allow Him to speak to us through His Word, to be at work in us and through us, and to work through us then to bless and benefit others in ways that we kind of really, we catch what it is He's trying to say to us. So that's first. Second, we should love God with our brains. Okay, we talked about that inner part of us, the emotions, the feelings, the passions. But Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. The mind is kind of what we would say, it's the center of our intellectual activity, right? That's the center of our intellect. It's where we perceive and reflect the things that direct our opinions and our judgments. It takes place in our minds. So we need to love God intellectually. We need to love Him with our minds. We need to think about what we believe. Our love for God requires more than just an emotional response or a bunch of activity in God's name. It has to be more than that. Folks, the Christian faith is a reasonable one. Meaning you can reason your way through it. It is a faith that thinking people should be able to embrace. It is not a blind faith at all. If someone wants to examine whether or not Christianity is real, if they want to examine whether or not Jesus actually lived and the scripture is true, it has anything real behind it, if somebody wants to do that, let them. Because I believe that if they are intellectually honest and choose to examine all of the evidence, they'll realize just how reasonable and logical the Christian faith really is. Thinking about our faith is not something to fear. It's a requirement. God has no use for lazy minds. We should be able to have an answer. When somebody says, "Why do you believe what you believe?" we should be able to tell them. We should have a well-reasoned faith. And another need here then is for us to accurately apply what the Bible says to our daily lives. It's not enough to just study it, read it, learn it, memorize it. We need to apply it. It needs to show up in the way we live, the decisions we make, the things that we say. Sadly, I think one of the reasons that more people don't come to faith in Christ is because they see Christians who have absolutely no idea how to put the Bible to use in their daily lives. They see people who say they're Christians, and I don't know what it means. I guess they're somewhere for an hour on Sunday, but they don't look any different than anybody else the rest of the week. My desire, I hope our desire as a church here is to be committed to not only putting God's word to practice in our lives, but to help others to do that as well. Again, we want to be a loving, growing, serving church family. But for this to really take hold, it means that we need to be people who are serious about using the brain that God has given us and seeking to use that in every area of life, not just our outside life, but our spiritual life. So how do we do that? How do we love the Lord God with all our mind? Well, part of it is what you're doing here this morning. It's a big part of loving God is gathering together each week to give Him the praise, the glory, and the honor that He deserves, to seek to know Him better through His Word and to draw close to Him. You can join and actively participate in a growth group. They're wrapping up right now. We're going to be taking a break for the summer, but join us in the fall. It's a great place to grow and in your understanding of the Lord and in your love for Him and others. Another way to love God with all your mind, you know what? Talk through questions you have with other believers. You know, there's this one passage that's always really troubled me. I just don't get it. Great. Ask that question. Talk about it with other people. Use the wide variety of resources that are available to us. There are so many good books and commentaries. That website I think I've mentioned before, gotquestions.org, wonderful website. You want to know what Christians believe, what the Bible says? You want to do a quick search? Go there. Commit to use Scripture as a filter to evaluate what you see and what you hear and what you read. There is a lot of stuff that the Bible says is just fine. And then there's other things that the Bible calls sin. We got to know the difference. And that only comes from studying God's Word. The Bible is a great filter for keeping us from the stuff that can get us into trouble. So make it a point to love God with your brains. Love God intellectually. Here's the third way now that Jesus tells us to love God. It's basically with all of our abilities. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your strength. We need to love God by using everything He's given us in terms of our abilities. The talents, the spiritual gifts, finances, influence, whatever God has given you, use it for His glory. That's loving God practically. It's loving Him with all of our abilities, with everything that He's given us. Because, by the way, God didn't give us all those things just for our own enjoyment and enrichment. He gave us the gifts that he's given us in order to glorify himself and to help us advance his kingdom. So here's an idea. Take an inventory for yourself. Consider the talents that God has given you, the things that he has gifted you to do. Think of how they can be used to be a blessing to others. Maybe in the church right here, maybe outside of it. Some of you are skilled with your hands. God has given you a great deal of skill with working on things. Some are gifted musically. Other people have a wonderful ability to organize chaos and make sense of it. Maybe you just have a great eye for decorating and you know, making things look right. Fantastic. You know, believe me, God can use all of that to help people find Jesus and to live for him. God can use the gifts that he's given you, the talents and the abilities he's given you to help build his kingdom. So, using those things God has given us is another way of loving God. And we're to love God with everything inside of us. Love him with our brains. We're to love him with our gifts and abilities. And I want to look quickly at the fourth way to love God according to our passage. God wants us to love him by loving others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is where Jesus transitions from that vertical love to that horizontal love again. Our faith in Christ is supposed to spill out of our lives and into our relationships with other people. We're supposed to do good for other people in the name of Christ. Because God loves me, I want to love others. We're not supposed to keep the good news of God's offer of forgiveness and salvation to ourselves. This is not a holy huddle where we gather each week and lock the doors and try and keep the world out and just, you know, hang on while we wait for Jesus to return. We're a lighthouse. We are supposed to be broadcasting this. We need to let people know that there is a God who loves them and wants to forgive them and have a relationship with them. We are to touch others with the love of Jesus, and there's a lot of ways we can do that. You can touch people with the love of Christ in a lot of ways. I mean, most often we think, well, that means I need to do evangelism, and evangelism is hard, and it's scary, and I'm certainly not going door to door, so I don't know what God expects me to do. Okay, well, you could volunteer somewhere. You could volunteer at the pregnancy clinic or Salvation Army. You could look for ways to help somebody in your own neighborhood. You know, maybe there's that house down the street that they just can't get out and do their yard work as well, but you can. Great, go pull some weeds for them. Help them out. Clean their rain gutters. Have some neighbors over for a cookout. Get to know them. Share some good food. Pray for opportunities to share the love of Christ with others. Every one of us needs to experience God's love and forgiveness. We have no hope otherwise. See, the how here, how we are to love God, it's kind of simple. We just need to love without limits. We just need to be willing to love beyond where we would normally draw the boundaries and say, yeah, I love these people, but I really don't want to love these people over here. Well, do you know God loves those people? God loves everybody. He loved everybody so much, he sent his son to die in our place, to take our punishment on himself so that God could offer forgiveness to anyone who would receive it. So we need to love people the way God does. We need to love without limits. We need to love completely, wholeheartedly, with everything that's within us. It starts with loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, God doesn't love just certain parts of us. God loves the whole person. God doesn't wait for us to try and fix ourselves before we can come to him and seek a relationship with him. He invites us to come to him even when we are lost in the ugliness of our sin. And he says, I will help you. I will cleanse that. I will make it right. And in the same way, we are to love God with our whole selves, without limits. God doesn't save by fractions. We're not to offer God just a part of ourselves. Okay, God, you can have me on Sunday for an hour and a half. He wants all of us. Our whole lives, every day, every moment. We can't come to God and present him with a few moments of worship and token love in church once a week and then ignore him with the rest of our lives at home, at work, at play, or whatever it is. We need to love him all the time with everything we've got. God wants it all. And we need to love him certainly without limits. All right, well, let's finish up our passage here and look back to the scribe to answer one last question. How should we respond to this? The scribe came with a genuine question, looking for a genuine answer. Jesus gave it to him. Here's how he responded. Look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated, he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. How about that? A scribe who got it right. So often we see these guys in Scripture and they're butting heads with Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, and here's one who got it right. This man understood that love was far more important than all the ritual and ceremonial laws. But Jesus follows it up with one more comment. In verse 34 there, did you see? Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, why would Jesus say that to someone who was already a teacher of the law? This was a religious leader in the Jewish culture, somebody who more than anybody else knew what God's word had to say. Why would Jesus say, "Hey, you're not far off from the kingdom of God"? Perhaps because in part religion doesn't cut it. It's not about religion. It's not about all of the outward practices and formalities. It's about a relationship with God through faith in Christ. That's where it starts. I think Jesus was hinting at the fact that even a teacher could be in danger of having an incorrect perception of who God is and what he was about. Even a teacher of the law could still be outside of the kingdom of God if he didn't get what God was really after. You can't earn your way to heaven. No amount of good works will get you there. No amount of religion gets you there. Being baptized doesn't get you there. Taking communion doesn't get you there. Being a regular churchgoer doesn't get you there. Being a pastor doesn't get you there. All we can do is say to Jesus, "Look, I'm a sinner. I know it. I've done wrong things. I need your forgiveness. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the grave so that I could have a home in heaven. And as much as I know how to do it, I am putting all my trust in you for that forgiveness and salvation and for my future. Help me live for you from now on." God loved us enough to offer us a relationship with himself through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest possible thing that we could do in response to that is to accept God's love and to love him back. Friends, we have a purpose, both individually and as a church. God has placed a calling on each one of our lives, and first and foremost it is to enter into a relationship with him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that we can do after accepting God's loving offer of forgiveness is to love in return, to love without limits. We love the Lord as we gather each week to praise him and worship together. We show our love for him as we study his word and pray and serve Him. And that love, again, should then just spill right out of our lives and into the lives of every other person around us. We need to love people to the best of our ability. It means we're going to have to learn to be more patient, more kind with our words, generous with our love. But we need to do it to the best of our ability. We need to love vertically and horizontally. We need to love God and love others. Loving God with everything that He has put within us. We need to love without limits. Let's pray. God, Your love for us is the model. It is the standard that we are to shoot for. I imagine that most every one of us can put together in our minds how much we feel loved by You, recognizing all that You have done to show us that love. Hopefully we recognize how that love isn't just for us. You love everybody. Lord, let us take inspiration from that love, Your love for us. Help us, Lord, to love You in return with everything that we've got. To not be satisfied to just love You partly in certain areas of our lives or certain times or certain days, but to give it all to You. And to let that same love then drive us to love others around us, showing the same sort of grace and mercy that You were willing to show us. Teach us, Lord, to love without limits. And we'll thank You for Your help and equipping in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to close out our time together with a very simple chorus. I love You, Lord.